So I got to be honest with y'all. I don't have a sermon. I got about 5 sermons. And I'm really excited about this passage and what God wants to say to us this morning. And in the midst of that, my brother Alan, would you please come forward? He reminded me that we were going to do a little thing where he sang a spiritual, and I preached about it. And when he reminded me of what he is going to sing right now, I said, well, the sermon is already written for this song. Preach to us first, Brother Alan.
I'm building me a home. 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 This earthly house will soon decay. And my soul gotta have, Lord, somewhere to stay. When you hear me praying, I'm building me a home. When you hear me praying, Lord, I'm building me a home, Lord, this earthly house. It's gonna soon decay, Lord, and my soul gotta have, Lord, somewhere to stay. Oh, my soul gotta have, Lord, somewhere to stay.
Amen. 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 This morning, I will be reading from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Hear these words of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Won't you pray with me now? Spirit of the living God, you've already wrote this sermon, You are already in our midst speaking the word. Let us have the ears to hear, the eyes to see, and the hearts to receive what you are yet saying to your bride, your church, your ecclesia, your people. Oh God, use me, your vessel, as I've been struggling with this word for a while now, to bring your people the hope that you proclaim in these perilous times that we are living. It is in Jesus, the risen Christ's name, I pray, and let the church say amen.
Amen,
amen. Amen. So I had the opportunity 2 weeks ago to go on the bishop's journey. So if you don't know, we are United Methodist Church. We're in the North Carolina Conference, and we have a bishop who walks with those who are commissioned and not yet fully ordained. She's been doing this for some years now, and a couple of years ago, they did Freedom Rides. Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove was good enough to come and be our facilitator and led us on what it means to be in this context in North Carolina, and to deal with issues of race and racism. So for anybody who may be new and doesn't know, I'm from New Jersey. I'm new to these parts, but I have found out that we in 2019, and we all know this, are still dealing deeply with issues of race and racism. This year's The Bishop's Journey had a focus: the danger of a single story. What happens when we only hear one story about a people, a place? So for example, what do we know about Africa, this beautiful continent? It's hot, amen? But what we, thank you. What we also hear is that it is stricken with poverty, right? Corruption, disease, and it gets truncated into a single narrative that's all that comes out of Africa. It reduces African peoples, minimizes the fullness of that land and what those people can do and have done over the span of history. We need to listen for a more robust story. During this time, many of my colleagues were talking about what it means to be in predominantly white contexts in the United Methodist Church. And I was like, I don't have that problem, y'all. But we can all still talk more deeply about race and racism. I was encouraged to hear that my white clergy colleagues were leading their congregations, predominantly white congregations, in these difficult, challenging conversations. That they were willing to do that, to be prophets in the midst, and to pray with them and to encourage them about what it meant to let go of the single story. There is an ideology that abounds in the American culture, one of rugged individualism. We know it. Capitalism has told us that we can do it ourselves. We can make the most of any circumstance. It excludes the structural oppression of peoples that has happened and continues to happen. They were facing these challenges as they have these conversations, concepts of property being more important than human beings. There were deep influences on the conversations that they were trying to have, and they weren't aware of it, how culture was influencing the conversation around race and racism in their churches and influencing the way we all interact with God. Racism is antithesis to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Racism is antithesis to the good news of Jesus Christ. But when the culture tells you otherwise, how do you contend? Y'all know I like to tell stories. So I'm going to recount the story of one of my clergy colleagues, in which he said he was having this deep conversation in his church, in his context, and one of the older white men got up, very angry, and left. He ran after him to the parking lot. Y'all, there's something about needing to stay at the table. Even with deep conversations, with challenging conversations, when our feelings are hurt and our backs are against the world, we must stay at the table and have the conversation. At least we should be able to sit down and reason together. He ran out to get him, to bring him back, and the white brother said, "I am not able to go back in there, because if I believe what you all are telling me, then I have to agree that my daddy, who was a Klansman, is damned to hell. That my grandma, who felt all different ways about black men, would not be around the throne singing worthy." He was trapped in a single story. The story that God wasn't at work, even in the midst of granddaddy and daddy and grandma and ma's experience, to be able to work on their heart so that they too could see the Imago Dei in a black and a brown face. My concern was, what do we feel? What do we say? What do we believe about God? Is there no resurrection power even now? Is there no transformation that we can hope for, that we believe we will see? Who do we trust? The psalmist reminds of us that. And where does our hope reside? Who and what do we believe? It's as if Paul was contemplating these things with me, and the folks at Corinth needed to hear from him. When I looked at the lectionary text, resurrection, power. And I'm always a little uneasy to go to Paul. Howard Thurman's grandmother talked about Paul's writings. She said once she became free after slavery, she could no longer stomach Paul's teachings because Paul was so instrumentally used in her own oppression. Her slave masters would hammer, "Paul, Paul, Paul," because there is where we find masters, is slaves, obey your masters. So she couldn't stomach it, and many of us too have issues with Paul. But it is the danger of the single story. There is so much richness in Paul's writings. Listen one more time. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" We first must understand Paul's context. The church there at Corinth, that interesting church, I liken it much to the United States of America, very heavily influenced by the culture in which they resided. This church was all about philosophy and rhetoric, the duality between the body and the soul. They believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, some specific miracle, but for there to be a big harvest, a group of people, a group of believers to rise from the dead, they had a problem with that. The way Paul engages them is to use that same rhetoric. If this thing happened, then something else has to happen. The culture influence the church there at Corinth. And Paul was speaking to them not only about the truth of the resurrection, but also speaking to them, calling them out about their ingrained deep beliefs. For us, perhaps he would say, question that concept of individualism. Isn't it a collective? Question your capitalistic notions. Question what it means to have domestic security when you are supposed to be caring for the stranger in your midst. Question when folks tell you something is fake news or alternative facts. What is truth? Isn't it the word of the living God? Do we believe? Do we believe? In the beginning of chapter 15, Paul recounts the fact that the Corinthians do believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. He goes through who the risen Lord had appeared to. He starts off with Cephas and then goes to the others and talks about 500 who he appeared to. Now, I tell you, this was a good account. But again, the danger of a single story. The first thing I said, well, where are the women? Where were the women that saw that tomb empty and had spoken with the risen Lord? A more robust story. So many people who saw, do we believe their report? Why do we believe? Do we believe because we have heard it said? Do we believe because Jesus is the firstborn and there will be a harvest? He is the first fruit of the dead. And the indication is that we too get to enter in to this great miracle. Now, we don't come from an agrarian culture, but our Israelite brothers and sisters did. And so many of their analogies had to do with crops and farming. So what they tell us is that when you get a first fruit, believe that there will be a harvest. Who is the harvest? If Jesus is the first fruit. If not, Paul tells us, if we don't believe, then our faith is actually futile. What we are here for doesn't make sense. If we don't believe not only that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but that we also will be raised bodily from the dead. Our hope is in Christ. But our hope is also in the ongoing ministry of Christ. And why should we believe? Well, I always have to go to the fullness of the story. Four accounts of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in John's gospel, in chapter 14, the Lord tells us very explicitly, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So where I am, there you may be also." Our big brother, our Lord and Savior, promised us that there would be a time of meeting again. So if we believe, how are we to live? What does that mean for us today? If we believe, I truly think that we don't necessarily have the same exact problem as our Corinthian brothers and sisters. Many of us believe in the bodily resurrection. We sing all kinds of songs that attest to it, but we don't live like we believe it. we're not living today like we believe that there will be a great harvest. We're not living that way. Because if we believed, we would know something about resurrection power, transformation, here and now, and for later. We would believe that God is at work right now, transforming us from glory to glory. And God will, even when we perish on that day, transform us once again. There is a great hope that we would have if we believed in this resurrection. Dr. Willie Jennings, who used to teach Christian theology at Duke Divinity School, but now teaches at another school, talked a lot about resurrection. And it was really the first time I got an opportunity to allow my mind to have a great imagination. What would a resurrected body look like? Right away, many of us want to go to, if we're a little older, that, oh, all those pains will go away. Somehow we get a 18-year-old sense of ourselves, and that's what the resurrection will look like. But Dr. Jennings challenged us to think about what it would actually mean to bear in our bodies bruises, scars, as it were. For we know that is what our Lord Jesus was able to show his disciples. For me, it was the first time I ever thought about what it would mean to actually still bear in my resurrected body the scars of years of self-mutilation and cutting. What it would mean for me, even in eternity, while I worshiped around the throne, to remember not just the pain, but how I overcame, how the power of God delivered me from that pain, from the pain of low self-esteem and diminishing my own imago Dei. And then the power to believe that God could use even this old vessel to preach his word and to give his people hope, that I would be able to bear even in eternity, those scars, because they themselves are a testimony to how I overcame. Oh, I want those scars, even as I lay my crowns down. Those two testify to the power of God here and now. I know I'm not the only one who has some scars that God has turned, as they say, into stars, has turned into a testimony of God's transformation and resurrection power at work right now. If we believe, we will take better care of ourselves and our bodies. Resurrection and first incarnation tells that God is concerned with our bodies. God is concerned with how we treat one another, how we oppress one another, how we try to cage one another, how we try to tell each other who to love. God is concerned and intimately connected. Body and spirit are important to God. It is the both and unfortunately, our Corinthian brothers and sisters wanted to separate them, but we know that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, has decided to dwell and indwell human flesh. God is concerned with our bodies. But for me especially, what does resurrection mean? It means that my impetus and my need and my desire to always talk about justice means something to God. To love well now means something in the here and now. MLK said the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice, towards justice, God, a God of justice, a God who is wanting us to be in right standing, not only with God, but with each other. We can't do that if we are oppressing one another. We can't do that if we allow the culture of the day to have the final say. We can't do that if we let things like racism and sexism and homophobia and xenophobia have its way. We can't love well and allow justice to roll down like a mighty stream. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making all things new. The continual ministry of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, making all things new. Write these words down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That's from my favorite book, y'all, Revelation. What is trustworthy and true in an age of fake news and alternative facts? Saying what we believe week in and week out is important. It helps recalibrate us to what we believe and who we believe. Whose report will you believe? What is it that you believe? Because if you believe in resurrection power, that is going to bear witness when you walk out these doors. If you believe that Christ is making all things new now and for all eternity, that is going to shine bright in the world. That American capitalistic, individualistic cultural norm has no place among the people of God. As I was putting this all together, as the Holy Spirit was putting this all together, I had coffee with a couple of folks, and I always love to get coffee, and I say it that way because I'm from New Jersey. So y'all can send me an email, and we'll get coffee together. And many people just happen to be mentioning how we don't say the creed here, the Apostles' Creed here. We don't say together what we believe. And I thought that was interesting. Thinking about my brother who couldn't be at the table with such a difficult conversation, I wonder if he got an opportunity to say what he believed. To say that he believed that God, even in the midst of our shortcomings and our failings, can still work out a far more exceeding way to glory. That the God who loves us dearly also gives us grace and mercy. I pray that he comes back to the table eventually. But for us now, I wanted to lead us in the Apostles' Creed. Because we should say what we believe, and we should believe what we say. Let us read the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Amen.